All right, I think we're live here. All right, let's take a look at our introduction. Job is a great book. It is a book a lot of people go to when they struggle and have difficulties, but I think you'll find after we go through the book of Job that not only Job, but the book of Psalms and Proverbs, you will find are very, very prophetical. When you read, a lot of quotations will come out of Proverbs and Psalms because of the nature of being prophecy. Now, we go to Psalms, we need comfort, we go to Proverbs for wisdom, but as so many times with Scripture, God has so many layers there. That's the neat thing about the Word of God. You peel something off the top and it ministers to you and it gives you something. And then you, for whatever reason, you come back to it again another time and you find there's another layer there. And God just keeps doing that with His Word. That's the great thing. Word of God can usually be taken historically. That is just the facts of what happened spiritually or how we might apply it to ourselves personally. And then, of course, the third way is doctrinally. And in this book, most of the doctrine will revolve around prophecy, especially for the nation of Israel. 42 chapters, 1,070 verses, 10,102 words. The main characters, obviously, are God. He shows up chapters 1 and 2 and then makes a grand re-entrance in chapter 38 through the end of the book. Another character is Satan. Of course, Job. Elihu, which we will find is the author of the book, Elihu, the son of Barakel. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Bildad, the Shuhite. Zophar, the Naamathite. Which I believe is a direct descendant of Job, Naamath. Those last three guys are the guys that show up and are called friends of Job. And if these are friends of Job, you don't need any enemies in your life. And we'll see. These guys were just wonderful to have around. Job means one persecuted. The word Job, the meaning of Job, is one persecuted. There are 52 verses about Job in the Scripture. He was a real person, all right? A lot of people like to attack the Bible. And as I said before, if you can attack the foundation, two of the greatest books in the Old Testament they attack are the book of Job and the book of Genesis, of course, creation and things like that out of Genesis. If you can attack the foundation, then you have a good chance of getting the building to topple. So people will say that Job wasn't a real person, that God was speaking allegorically or by picture. And there is a lot of pictures and types in this book. But Job was a real person. There's 52 references, 52 verses about Job. James writes about him when he talks about the patience of Job. And then Ezekiel writes about him when he talks about the righteousness of Job. These two other guys would not quote or talk about someone that was not real. All right. These references show that Job was a real person and not a parable or allegory. He pictures, and this is important to understand about the book, those many layers we talked about. He pictures Christ on the cross. We'll see some passages that, of course, if you're familiar with Psalms 22, you read Psalms 22 and you go, that is Jesus Christ on the cross, but David is writing it almost 1,000 years before it happened. You're going to read passages and go, that looks like the crucifixion of Christ there. So you're going to see in here, Job pictures Christ on the cross. He pictures the Jews in the tribulation. You'll see passages that show what it is like for a lost man in hell and a Christian under persecution. Sometimes we'll see dual and even triple applications, practical, historical, and doctrinal. There are some that believe in Genesis 36:33, there's someone there mentioned by the name of Jobab. And some believe that that is Job. And, Moses just writing in a different dialect or whatever came out Jobab rather than Job. I am not sure of that. That is not... The different authors that I've used, there's only a few of them that purport that possibly that Job, back in Genesis 33, is Jobab. One of the reasons they say that, if you see there, it talks about being a king, reigning, and Edom. And Edom's going to be a very important location. We'll show you in a minute on the maps. And it says in Job 19:9, "He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." So some believe that that Jobab was Job because he was a king. And when God afflicted him like this, he lost his crown. The dating of the book is somewhere between 1800 and 1700 B.C. It is the first book written in the Bible, predating the book of Moses by approximately 300 years. Job is also the first book on the subject of religion. The Book of the Dead, supposedly written around 3000 B.C., has quotations in it from the book of Job. Very interesting. Job was written around the time of Jacob and Esau, or shortly thereafter. We determine that based on some of the characters that are mentioned in the book of Job, and we find out when their family, their lineage, their genealogy started. You have Eliphaz the Temanite, which Genesis 36:4 says, "And Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz." So when it's Eliphaz, that is the son of Esau. And I believe that next verse, you know, you proof and proof and proof your notes. I don't know how many times you've been through this. That verse should probably read Genesis 25:15. The next one there says Genesis 10:15. I believe that is an error. 25:15. And Teman is linked with Edom. Jeremiah 49:7, "Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished?" So in Jeremiah 49:7, God mentions Edom, and in the same breath he mentions Teman. And then you go to Amos, next page, Amos 1:11, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of who? For Edom," then go down to verse 12, "but I will send a fire upon who?" So there is a relationship there between Edom, which is, what other two names do we use in Scripture for Edom? Esau and Seir, okay? So Teman is related through Esau. He's the grandson of Esau and part of the Eliphaz line there. Bildad the Shuhite is connected with Shua, and we see that in Genesis 25:2, "And she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medam and Midian and Ikshap, Ishbak and Shua." And that looks like that is the beginning of the Shuhite line with Shua there. And he is associated with Edom as well. We see in Jeremiah 49:8, "Flee ye, turn back, deep well, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring a calamity upon Esau upon him, and that time I will visit him." So in that same passage in Jeremiah, there seems to be a relationship between the two. Go down where it says Jacob dies approximately 1690 B.C. That verse there should read Genesis 49:3, not Jeremiah. Genesis 49:3. Now, we're going through this genealogy quick because we got to cover a lot of ground tonight. You're not going to get it just listening to it one time. You're going to need to take, don't, you're going, man, who's brother to who, who's uncle, who's whatever, okay? Don't worry about that. You're going to have to go back and look at each verse, look at the context. We just got to move quickly. What we're trying to establish is the dating of the book. And because they are descendants of Jacob and Esau, we know that it has to be after Jacob and Esau were born. Obviously, you can't have kids until you're born. So we know that it has to come after that. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to, by association of the people and their places, to determine when the book was written. So you're going to have to go back and look at that, all right? Jacob and Esau had grandsons before 1780. Therefore, the book of Job is dated about 1800 to 1700 B.C. There are many references to the flood and to Adam, and you see those listed there in your notes. There are no references to the law of Moses, or the book of the law. So that tells us that the And remember, when you live 900 years, it's very easy for us to see references on the flood and Adam when people live that long. You say, why in 1700 B.C. would this idea of the flood and Adam and creation, why would that be so prevalent on their minds? Well, if you live to 900, that's only two generations away. You see what I'm saying? So Adam lives to 900, his descendants live to 800-900. You're already in 1800 or 1700 B.C. You see what I'm saying? So because of the length of time that people lived, like, we think it's remarkable. We say, how many Pearl Harbor survivors are there? And I believe there's less than 20 or something like that. If they're a 20-year-old kid in the military at that time, that's 1941. Now we're talking, it's 50-something plus years old. They're getting up there in age. So we're surprised that we would be able to grab somebody that had a first-hand account. Well, if the flood was only two generations away from you, and you sat on your daddy's knee and he told you all the same stories that his daddy told him, that's why it's very prevalent to them. We're going to see a lot of references to the flood here. And that is another thing that helps us identify when the date of the book is, 1800 to 1700 B.C. There are no references to the law. There are no references to Moses. So we know that this book was written before Moses and before the law was given. All right? That helps us place the timing of the book. All right, now the place. Uz, not to be fooled or to be deceived, having to do with the TV show that came out in the 50s, some little bunch of misfits running through the land of Oz. This is the land of Uz. And if you want to get a companion book to read, I would highly recommend, it's not required to pass, but I would highly recommend getting Jeff Adams' book, Adventures in the Land of Uz. It is probably the best book. Some guys want a book that's just all doctrine, all prophecy, just lay it on me. Some people want a book that's just melted butter. You know, just a nice devotional, three words a day, and I feel good about myself. Right?
Jeff Adams.
His book is, to me, there's books I read to study the book of Job. There's books I read to get the personal or the spiritual application. I believe his book is the best at combining them both. It's a great book. Pretty thick, good-sized book. Probably can read it within one presidential term, which might be shorter than we think. All right, so let's take a look here at where this takes place. This is the land of Uz, which is in Edom. Now, I've got the two maps, so if nobody switched it. Can you see this here where it says Edom? Okay, if not, then get here early and sit up front, okay? All right, this is Edom here. Right in here, Jerusalem, land of Israel. Here is Edom, southeast of what we would call Palestine or Canaan or the land of Israel. And if you see right below there, what area is that, you guys up close? Teman, all right? So have we not heard his name already? Okay, Temanites. So God is giving us a picture. This book takes place down here, all right? In the book, you're going to see in chapter 1 that Job is described as the wealthiest or most prosperous man in the East. Now, when we think of East, what do we think of? Well, we're thinking about the Orient. You know, we're all the way to the Southeast. In the Bible, what is God's center point for direction? No. Jerusalem or Israel. When you go through, how many have taken the book of Daniel? Okay? You know that when we went through the book of Daniel, you get all these references to the king of the north, king of the south, king of the... And you go, wait a minute, it doesn't fit from Babylon. And people try to come over here in Babylon and say, see, there's errors in the Bible because he's talking about the king of the... And no. God measures location and direction from his people, from the land of Israel. So when he says that Job was the richest man in the East, if this is Israel, guess what direction that is? Not even close to south. All right? So you will see that this area, stay with me, Michelle. All right? This area is Edom or Teman, and you see right above that, what is that?
Selah. Okay? What does Selah mean when you read it in the book of Psalms?
Pause,
or a place of rest. This is going to be the area that the Jews hide out in during the tribulation. So God is setting the stage here to show us that this book is going to deal with the Jews in the tribulation. This is where they will flee, and God will protect them down here. Can you see it over on that map there? I put the two maps the same. I just
point.
And this one's a little more faded. Here's Eden. Here's Teman. Here's the land of Israel, Jerusalem. So we're talking about this area here.
That's why he's referred to as the richest man of the East. Esau is Edom. Who was Esau? He's the son of Jacob. He's the brother of Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Good cop, bad cop.
Esau.
Bad cop, okay? He's the one God hates. He's the bad cop. Sorry, Brian. Got a little law enforcement in there for you. Alright, so Esau is Edom. So when we talk about this area,
Mount Edom is also referred to as what? Starts with an S? Mount Seir. Okay, same place.
Edom, Esau, and Seir. And you'll see that in Genesis 36:8, Lamentations 4:21. In those verses, it says that Edom dwelleth in Uz. You know, when the Bible commentators, it's interesting, those that don't believe the Bible, they don't start from a position of believing the Bible. They run everywhere they can to disprove what God wrote. If you will just take what God wrote, He will tell you the place, the dates. Now, that genealogy is not the most exciting thing in the world. And you're going to have to go back and do some work and chase all those verses. But they help us understand who He's writing to, what He's writing about, and when He wrote it. So here, if you run the word Uz, you're going to find out that that is the area of Edom. Uz himself was a Horite who lived in the land of Edom, Genesis 36. Uz is between Pharaoh and the Philistines, okay?
So let's take a look again. Where is Pharaoh's country?
Egypt.
Down here, okay? This area here. Where do the Philistines live? Okay? They would be up in this area here. So you see, the area that God's talking about is between them. And there's a reference there in the Old Testament that helps us narrow that area down.
Petra, Selah, Mount Seir, and the King's Highway, and we're not going to get a chance to get into all of that, are located in the area of Edom, linking the book of Israel to the Great Tribulation and the Second Advent. The King's Highway is the road, the path that Jesus Christ will take on his real triumphal entry into Israel on his second coming. Now, people say, how much time does the book cover? If you're a slow reader and you started at the beginning of the book and read to the end, and remember, the book is a narrative. It's God talking to Satan. It's Job dealing with his kids. It's his three buddies coming, giving him a hard time. It's Elihu writing it down. It's God speaking in 38 through 41. It's God restoring in chapter 42. It would probably only take you a few hours. You know, if we all took parts and we made a play out of this, it maybe take you a few hours to do everything. You know, maybe they took breaks. You know, well, got a latte or something like that. I don't know. So people ask, how long does the book itself cover? Not the time period, we'll get into that in a minute, but how long does this, you know, what we're reading take place? Here's a couple of suggestions, and it's the best that we have on it. Go to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7, verse 3. Okay, now we haven't read the verse yet, but what did I already say about Job?
Top dog, bottom of the barrel. Top dog, richest man of the East, most prosperous. And we're going to see God says he's perfect, upright, fears God, and eschews evil. Not bad. I'd like to say have God put that on my resume. All right? So Job is the top of the heap. Okay?
So when we read this verse, when we read it, we say, vanity, vanity, all his vanities. You know, okay, you know,
man in his best state, Psalm 39:5. Man in his best state is all the other vanities. So we say, what's the big deal? Remember where Job was. Job was on top.
So someone read 7:3 for me.
Though that I may possess much of vanity, and the greatest of nights are appointed to me.
All right. So here is our first hint at how much time transpires in the book. You have in chapter 1, and we haven't got to it yet, but you have in chapter 1, you have Satan presenting himself before God. And God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, one that fears God, eschews evil, is upright and perfect." And Job says, "By the way, I have. You let me take some things from him and he'll curse you to your face." So, that happens. We don't know how much time takes place from chapter 1 to chapter 2. You do realize that the 2,000 years of Old Testament history occurs in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You go from Genesis 12 to Malachi 4, you're only talking about 2,000 years of history, and yet 2,000 years of history were covered in Genesis 1 to 11. You read from chapter 4 to 5, you're talking hundreds and hundreds of years. You see what I'm saying? So when he says it's made me possess months of vanity, just because chapter 2 comes after chapter 1, for most readers, okay, it doesn't mean chapter 1 ended, chapter 2 started. And Job gives us an indication of the time element here. He says, you've made me possess what? Months of vanity. Okay? So go over to 29, chapter 29. This is all in your notes, but we'll just take a look at it here. Okay, 29, verse 2. Go ahead and read that, someone.
"Oh, that I were in months past, as in the days when God preserved me."
All right. Those are our two best references to the time period. Now, how long are months?
30 minutes.
Okay. So we have at least how many months? Two, right? Because if he said, "You as I possessed a month ago," he wouldn't say plural, correct? So when he says months, we know there are at least two. If we got to 12 months, what could he likely say? "You made me to possess a year of vanity." So we're anywhere between 2 to 11 months. Somewhere in that time period. Again, narration, maybe a few hours just to read this thing straight through, take a breath, get a drink, okay? But when he says, "You've made me to possess months of vanity," it's giving us an indication. Now, let me just say this. By the fact, remember, the Bible says that every word of God is pure. By the fact that he uses the term months, it gives us an indication that God's talking about the tribulation. There are three ways, three time periods, that God uses to describe the tribulation. 7 years, or no, that should be 3.5 years, excuse me. I wrote that incorrectly. That should be 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. So when God refers to months, that's another one of those little marks. You know, you ever rock out in a field? You got those little orange flags, you know, you had to clear out all that stuff for football fields. And you go through and you find a rock and you put one of the little orange flags next to it so the slave laborer you got to come in will dig it up. You don't dig it up, you just mark it. I mean, that's part of ministry, delegation. Right, okay? So you put that little marker there. That's what God does throughout his word. When he said, "You made me possess months of vanity," God's putting a little marker there to help us understand his word. Because that's one of the time periods that God uses to talk about the tribulation. Anyone that wrote that down, forgive me for the error. It's the second one today. It's terrible. All right. So the only idea, only hint that we have at time is where he says months. "You've made me to possess months of vanity." How many of you have read the book of Job before? Okay. I don't know. It's 42 chapters. I don't know if I would last 42 minutes.
For people
who've
been suffering a long time, that's a blessing.
But what I'm saying is, hello, care.
Jan and Michaela and Michelle were killed in a car accident today. Oh, wow. Hey, Gare, your house is on fire. Hey, Gare, someone ran over your car.
Well, at least one out of three would be pretty good. And then months later, yeah, and then you got boils, and you're scraping off.
I don't know if I'd last 42 minutes after this. This guy lasts 40. The 42 chapters refers to the tribulation,
and he says, I've possessed months of vanity. Months of vanity. All right. The theme, why do the righteous suffer? The author, the book was written by Elihu. Don't let all the people that don't believe the Bible fool you that they don't know who wrote it. It's very easy to determine. Go to chapter 32. Chapter 32:16, we'll read that.
When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more.
Okay. Someone read verse 4 for me.
Now, Elihu.
Okay, thank you. When he says, I, if Derek writes the text message, whatever he's working on there, okay? If he's got that, I can't say that I authored it, correct? Derek would say, I authored it. In that case, God authored it, because it's the Bible. Okay? You see what I'm saying? So in verse 4, it says who? Elihu. And what does he say here in verse 16? When I. 14, neither will I. 12, yea, I. So guess who wrote the book? Elihu. Now the scholars, the critics, they're going to run all over the place. They're going to try to make it, you know, oh, we don't know, and it's too hard to determine. Let the Bible interpret itself. Okay? So Elihu is the author. It is interesting in chapter 42, he is excluded when God whoops up on Job and then whoops up on the other three guys. Remember, Elihu is writing. He is left out of all that. All right, so Elihu is your author. Doctrinal application, page 7. Doctrinal application. The book of Job is doctrinally applied to the nation of Israel in the time of the Great Tribulation. The events take place in the land of Uz, which is the land of Edom, which is also where Israel will be destroyed by God, leaving only an element. Job means one persecuted. Very interestingly, it is the 18th book of the Bible, three sets of six, 666. 42 chapters refers to the 42 months or the 3.5 year reign of the Antichrist, second half of the tribulation. Six major breakdowns. Number six, it says that Dr. Ruckman says there's 144 minor breakdowns. Now, I'm not real good at English. To me, English is a second language. And you say, what's your first language? English. Back when I was going to high school a few months ago, I was made to possess months of vanity. They had the great idea of letting the students pick whatever classes they want. Now, what 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grader is going to say, yeah, I want to take grammar? Well, I... Okay, whacked out. So, I did not, and I'm paying for it now. So, when he says that, I don't refute it. I would trust him over me. Okay? He says there's 144 minor breakdowns matching the 144,000 Jews in the Great Tribulation. Job is on the ground, chapter 2, verse 13, for 7 days. His friends come and they sit around for 7 days before anybody speaks. That's how bad he was. The job that I probably dislike the most in the ministry is hospital visits. I don't have the gift of mercy. I have the gift of humor. And, you know, squeeze the IV bag, you know, make the bed go up and down. That doesn't always work. Okay? I don't have the gift of mercy. Hospitals are tough for me. Imagine, have you ever seen a burned person? Person that's been burned? Especially like their face? You ever see somebody that's in a really bad accident? And you can't recognize them from the puffiness and the tubes and everything. These guys walked up And we'll see in then in chapter 2, they were so horrified with the way Job looked, they couldn't even speak for 7 days. Now, I can't imagine what hospital parking would be, leaving my vehicle there for 7 days. 7 days. They didn't say anything to him. That's how bad Job looked. That's how bad he looked. All right? So he's on the ground for 7 days, matching the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. Let me see if I can explain this, because we're going to get to the days and the years and all that in a minute in your notes. With God, a day is as 1,000 years.
One of the ways that we determine our prophetical standing in the Scriptures is by that verse. That verse is also noted in Psalms, I believe, chapter 90. That in 2 Peter it says, a day is as 1,000 years. But it says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. So, how many days of creation? Okay? We have 4,000 years of Old Testament history. We have 2,000 years of New Testament history, which we refer to as the church age. Okay? And then we have the millennium, which is God's what? Rest. So you have 4,000, 2,000. You have this millennial, that's the seventh day. That's his day of rest. When God created, what did he do on the seventh day? Okay? What is the number of eight in Scripture? How did you know that? It's on the board and you want to pass. Excellent. We're off to a good start. All right? So now we go on the eighth day is eternity future. It's a new beginning. New heavens, new earth, and all of that. All right? So with God, a day is as 1,000 years. So he has his 7 days of creation, and that lines up with human history. Okay. With man, speaking prophetically, a day equals a year. Okay? We learn that from Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. When the children of Israel sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, how long were they in there? 40 days. 40 days. They were in the land of Canaan spying it out. Okay? When they came out, did they come out with a good report or an evil report? Evil report. And that's why we sing the song, 12 went down to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see when they got to Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Okay, so the 10 bad guys gets the whole nation of Israel to say that God can't defeat these giants. How long did God make the children of Israel wander in the wilderness?
1 year for every day of lack of faith.
So with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. With man, prophetically speaking, a day equals what? A year. When the reference is made here to Daniel's 70th week, how many days are in a week? Okay, when you talk about prophecy, a day equals what? A year. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. See, with man, a day equals a year when God speaks about prophecy. Children of Israel went in. They didn't have faith. God cursed them. They were in the land 40 days. He says, you're going to wander in the wilderness for a year, for every day, for your lack of faith. So when we speak of God, a day is as 1,000 years. When we speak of man in prophecy, a day equals a year. That's one of the ways, not the only way, but that's one of the ways we determine that the tribulation is 7 years long. Okay? Understand that? All right, so that's what that reference is there. Job's on the ground 7 days, matching the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, which means it's a 7 year period. Satan persecutes Job, matching Revelation 12. In Job 3:3, a man child is born, as Revelation 12:5. These are all parallel things that we see in the book of Job that are talked about in Revelation concerning Israel and the tribulation. Job has everything restored to him in chapter 42. Job's children, and I believe that they're resurrected. Some authors do not. But that would match the resurrection of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And it is interesting, there are 52 verses about Job. That is 4 by 13. 4 is the number of testing. 13 is the number of curse. Now, take one of those things alone, and you can't build a whole lot of doctrine, correct?
It's not a good idea to build doctrine on just that one thing. But when you have 12 things there that all point in the same direction, we've got to take note of that. All right, any questions so far? Okay, I know we're moving quickly, but you should have the notes.
Sorry, you said something about Acts related to the years and the days and the days.
The children of Israel, when they wandered in the wilderness,
that's what I was referring to.
Okay. I heard Acts, and I didn't get that.
Okay. If I did, I apologize. Okay. All right. Why is the book placed where it is? Is the book in chronological order?
What is the oldest book in the Bible?
What's the first book in the Bible? Okay, this is a theory I have on why it's placed where it is. I believe God placed it here for prophetical reasons. What is the book of Ezra about? Rebuilding the temple. What has to happen to bring the Israel, the Jewish, and the Islamic nation together? They've got to go back in and rebuild that temple to keep both of them happy. Where is the temple site right now? Where the Dome of the Rock is. So, somehow, they've got to build a temple. Why do they have to build a temple that Jews have access to? They're going to go back to their Old Testament sacrifices. And who walks in the middle of the tribulation into the temple that the Jews worship in and declare himself to be God? So there has to be a temple built so he can do that. You follow that? Okay. He can't walk into the mosque and say, I am the God, because Allah is not the God. The Jews are the only religion besides Christians, but the Jews are the only religion that have the true God. So he can't walk into the mosque, the Temple Mount there, and say that he is God. All right? So you got that? So Ezra rebuilds the temple. What does Nehemiah rebuild? How fast? 52 days. 52. 52. 4 times 13. Kind of interesting again, isn't it? 4 times 13 shows up again. Israel, Jerusalem specifically, will become a fortress. Remember that some people are going to get ticked at the Antichrist. And at the end of the tribulation, they are going to rebel and attack the Antichrist. And that's when the Lord comes back, the second coming. So Jerusalem has to become a fortress. And what do you do when you build a fortress? You build a wall around it. What is the next book after that? Okay. Why do people criticize the book of Esther? Does anybody know? Critically, why do the scholars challenge whether Esther should be in the canon, should be in scriptures? There is no mention of God. There's no mention of the Lord. There's no mention of Jehovah or Yahweh or anything. And they say, why would God write a book that does not bear his name? Did you know that testimony's sake, you never have to say the name of Jesus and people will find out you're a Christian? Okay? So, but now, tell me, what's the basis of the book of Esther? What happens there?
Well, the peace
that's
not
everlasting. Mm-hmm. They had peace. What happened? Somebody tried to overthrow a pagan king. God's people, Mordecai, God's person, Mordecai steps in, saves the king. So the king says, where Haman wanted to kill all the Jews, he says, now we're going to exalt the Jews, we're going to give the Jews peace, but there's no mention of God. Could someone tell me how you're going to get the Jews and the Muslims together? They're two brothers that have hated each other for thousands and thousands of years. You're going to need someone to step onto the scene that has the respect of the entire world, and he's going to be a broker of peace. But will he represent God? So it's interesting. You have a peace pact in Israel, yet no mention of God. Talking prophetically, I'm not casting down. Book of Esther is a great book. But prophetically speaking, you have the temple rebuilt. You have the walls around Jerusalem. Now, if they could do it in 52 days,
What do you think they could do now with earth movers and cranes and everything else? So now you fortify the city. The Antichrist is a little worried here. Now he's got to make everybody happy, correct? There's two ways of making everybody happy, religion and music. He will use both. Read the book of Daniel. When Satan wants to have a worship service, when Nebuchadnezzar wants to have a worship service, he doesn't leave the music out. He uses music that appeals to everyone. He has instruments from all over the world. He has people from all over the world come in, and he uses music. And what is the purpose of his jam session? To pull out the statue and have everybody fall down and worship him. So we've got to rebuild the temple because we've got to get the Jews happy. The Jews won't vote for this guy, right? The Jews won't vote for him if they don't have their temple. The Muslims got to be happy, so he's got to figure out how to have both the mosque and the temple. And then he has to fortify the city. And then he has to make a peace pact without God. What's the next book after Esther? The Tribulation. So there is, I believe, there is a chronological order to these books, but I believe it's prophetical and not according to history, time. You understand what I'm saying? What's the book after Job? Great Victory. Victory and peace. Why? Because the one guy that can really bring the peace is going to bring the heat. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. See, God, you see that thing in your lap on the table in front of you? God put that thing together. Prophetically speaking, he put those books in order so that we would have another picture of what's going to happen. And of course, then you have Ecclesiastes, which is the wisdom of God, and or Proverbs, which is the wisdom of God. Okay, great book, isn't that? Praise the Lord. All right. There's a bunch of highlights there on page 8. You can either go to your hairdresser or you can read them yourself to get the highlights. We won't go through each one. There are your memory verses. Tonight we will cover chapter 1 and chapter 2. So next week you will need to have the memory verses for that section. You say, well, there's no other verses till chapter 5. Next week, I believe we cover 3, 4, and 5. So you just have those verses from that section to memorize. See what I mean? So for next week, it'll be 1:21 and 2:10. Those will be your memory verses due next week. Introduction to prophecy terms. Let me go over this quick. We'll take a very minute break, just so I can say I gave you one because of the teachers' union. And then we'll get back. If you are not familiar with prophetical terms, I've talked about a day as a thousand years, but yet over here with God or with man, a day is a year. And it can be very confusing. So I'm just going to go through some prophecy terms that we're going to refer to a lot in the class. This is in your notes. You can go back and look. You see there, a day equals a thousand years. There's the verse I referred to, 2 Peter 3:8. I believe I said before the other passage was Psalms 90. I was incorrect. It's Psalms 84. Go down to where it says the tale of the days. The tale of the days. You see that there? Okay. Now watch the reading here. And after 6 days, very interesting, is it not? Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bring them up into a high mountain. What happened in that mountain? That's the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Okay? Now let's see. Let's see if God is teaching us through this event. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days. Now, the tribulation is not a day, because it's only how long? 7 days. The entire tribulation, seven years. So what's the next day? Will Jesus come back with his glorified body? Like the Mount of Transfiguration. God's teaching us prophecy through this historical event. 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, 5 day, 6 days. On the 7th day, Revelation 11:11. And after 3 days and what? A half. 3.5. Now here he's talking about God putting his spirit back into the two witnesses that are killed in the tribulation. And it's very interesting. God is specific.
He could have just said after 3 days, right? Would have been right. Or he could have said in less than 4 days, would have been right. But he says exactly how long?
3.5 days.
Remember, with man, in prophecy, a day equals how long? A year. You think he's teaching us something? In 3.5 days. Prophetically speaking, a day is a year. Why am I being redundant? Because it's like multiplication. You memorize it. Every time you see it, God can pour more in. So here's your 3.5 years. He says, after 3.5 days, I'm going to pour my spirit into them, and they're going to come alive. Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones. God speaks. Speaking is the inspiration. It is the spirit of God. God will speak. Those bones will come up. Figuratively, the nation of Israel will be restored. Okay?
Go down to months, where it says months.
But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, what city is that?
Jerusalem.
Shall they tread under foot how long? 40 and 2 months. 40 and 2 months is how long? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. That's mentioned again in Revelation 13:5. Let's go to time and times. Very significant. Daniel 7:25.
And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints.
Isn't that still Satan's tactic? Hold on, Ray. I think the check's made out to me, so let me teach it.
Does Satan not still try to wear the saints out? Okay? It's his favorite tactic. Just wear us out. Just wear us out.
And saints of the Most High, and think to change what? Times and laws. Isn't that happening today? And they shall be given into his hand until when? Time. How many is that? One. Times. How many is that?
Two.
And what? Dividing of time. So time is 1 year.
Times is 2 years. So we have three, and then you divide one of those times in half, and what do you get?
You get 3.5. Look at Revelation 12:14. And the woman, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. That's talking about who? Revelation 12?
Nation of Israel. Not the church. Church is gone at this point. That would be the nation of Israel. And it says, she'll fly into her place where she is nourished for how long?
A time is 1 year. Times is how long? 2 years. And then what's he say even more specifically? Half a time. 3.5 years.
So these dates are important that we know them. Next page. Days. Go down to Revelation 11:3. And I will give unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy how long? 1,260. How many is that? 1,260. How long is that? 3.5 years. And then Revelation 12:6.
And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. The woman again is Israel. And they shall feed her there for how long? 1,260 days. Now, we just read that the woman fled for a time, times, and half a time. And now God, to reinforce what he's teaching, to help us, he says here it's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. So, in the beginning, and there's some bad stuff that happens here in the beginning of the tribulation, but nothing like the second half. And when the Antichrist goes in, and then you'll need to wait a couple more years, take the book of Daniel. But when the Antichrist goes in and declares himself to be God in the middle of the tribulation, that's called the abomination that maketh desolate. That is the abomination. The Antichrist is the abomination of God. And he goes in and sits on the temple, and he says, I am God. You will now worship me. The peace pact that he made with Israel to sucker them in has now been broken. The woman, Revelation 12, Job, flee to the land of Edom. That's where God has a place prepared to protect the remnant. And then they, the world, goes through hell for 3.5 years while he reigns. Now, last one we'll look at here. Tribulation, great tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Now, Here is the confusing thing. Derek answered the question before when I said, how long is the tribulation? He said, 3.5 years. All right?
How long is the tribulation? How long is the really bad part of the tribulation? And so sometimes that's confusing because we'll say the tribulation. But when God says the great tribulation, he's referring to the second half. When he says the time of Jacob's trouble, who does Jacob represent? Israel. When he says the time of Jacob's trouble, remember? Jews living under war or peace here?
Peace.
He breaks the pact, declares himself to be Antichrist, or to become the Antichrist, declares himself to be God, and now you have 3.5 years of Jacob's trouble. Okay? And those verses are in there. So, it is sometimes confusing. We'll say, how long is the tribulation? We'll say 7 years. Some will say 3.5. Because most of the focus, here prophetically, Job, Daniel, Revelation, most of the focus, not all, is that second half, which is the really bad part. Okay? So if someone says to you, how long is Jacob's trouble? Probably the best answer, not the only one, but the best answer would be 3.5 years. If I said, how long is the great tribulation? You would say, probably 3.5 years. Both answers would be okay. If someone says, hey, how long is the tribulation, Jared? Then you go, 7 years. Now, do you want to talk about the time of Jacob's trouble? Or are you talking about the tribulation as a whole? And then they go, pink, 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 and the argument's over. Okay? You guys understand? So, terminology is very important. When we see the typology and stuff in here. All right, any questions? Yes, John?
When did all of this formula come into writing? Where this teaching originated from, started at first?
No. And let me say this, because there's an attack on this teaching, and I know what the attack is. The attack is that the idea of the rapture of the church and premillennialism is a recent doctrine. Therefore, it can't be God's doctrine because then it was hid from the church all those years until it was found. So, all right, Job chapter 1. Here we get into it here, and I think we can do it. And again, if you have to get your kids and bring them in, that's fine. No. No, unless you have Valium or maybe, people asked how Michaela was such a compliant child. Sure, are you kidding me? 2 ounces of NyQuil in her formula? Man, we traveled for years. We traveled for years, and she never woke up. You're going to need it.
Yep.
Okay.
You thought that was fast. We're going to hyperdrive.
All right. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of where? Uz, which is where?
Edom.
Okay, Mount Seir, whose name was Job. Sorry, Bob. No work, no applications being taken here. When I got saved, I would tell you how dumb I was when I got saved, and you'll figure it out after 15 weeks. I don't know how God did this, but God got me to go to a religious school. It was United Presbyterian School down in Pennsylvania. And because of that, we had to take a religion class. So, I had to take this class. I had no idea what to take, so I signed up for the nature, now get this, taught by a law professor and a bunch of law students, the nature and mission of the church according to the book of Acts. Well, let's just step into this bear trap and let's move over. And now, you know they're not dispensational. They're not the King James. There's no authority. You know what I mean? Imagine in that setting, studying the book of Acts to find the nature and mission of the church. So, I got to go get a Bible. I knew where to get a Bible. I went to the BAs. I found the born agains. The guy's always witnessing me, giving me tracts, bugging me, making my life miserable, talking about my sin. I knew where to go to get a Bible. But man, I could not find any farm tools in the Bible at all. I found Job, help wanted. That's how dumb I was. He said, I want you to read the book of Acts. I thought he said AXE. I thought, I looked in the index. There's no farm tools in here. What in the world is he talking about? Axe, hose, shovels, picks? There's nothing. And I thought, what am I going to do in this class? So, this is the book of Job, not Job, Bob. Okay? Bob came in and asked for an application for work. And that man was what? Perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. You know, we like to have flattering things said about us. If you had any one of those four said about you, you'd be doing okay. This guy had all four. Now, did Job write this? This is written by who? Elihu, chapter 32. Very good. All right? You should have a couple points for next week's test. All right? Chapter 32, Elihu. And he wrote it under what? Inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, man, when God says this about somebody, guess what? It's true. My resume is, I mean, you'd think, you know, I was a rocket scientist if you look at my resume. Stop laughing, Lex. All right? But when God writes your resume, you know everything on there is true. And this is what he said about him. Now, perfect. Perfect does not mean sinless. Okay? Perfect means fit or whole, adjusted or complete. All right? It has nothing to do with being sinless. It means the man is complete. And there's a couple of verses there that shows that it's probably the reference is talking about his heart. How many here live Romans chapter 7?
That which you would, you do, you don't do. And that which you don't want to do, you do. Tell, get a witness. Come on, let's get a revival.
All right. Hallelujah. Look, we got a guy coming down to the altar. All right. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right.
Don't we live there? Does that mean your heart, you're not trying to keep your heart right with God and you're just dealing with your flesh?
So when he says that he's perfect here, it doesn't mean he's sinless. So don't let the holiness folks get a hold of you on that one. It doesn't mean that he is sinless. He is upright to the best of his ability, and what he has been showed, he's living right. And he fears God. How many verses do we know from the book of Proverbs that talk about fearing God and how wisdom comes from that? And let me just point out one verse there on page 13, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It says the Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Thoroughly furnished. Complete. You move into an empty house, you say, the job's not done. It's not, house isn't perfect yet. You got to put some furnishings in there. You have to complete the house. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about Job being sinless. He's talking about his heart being right with God. So those four things. And he eschewed evil. Eschewed means to turn aside from. Another definition commonly used is hate. It means that he hates. He turned away or he hated evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And there's something in Scripture about this. There's several places where God uses that formula 7 and 3. He does again in Daniel chapter 7 when he talks about the horns. There's 10 horns and all of a sudden 3 disappear and you got 7. And he says he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. You're going to see in verse 3, he's got 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Excuse me. And then after that, he says that he's got 500 oxen, 500 asses. So you see that he has this 10. He's working on this 10, and the way God does it, 7 is perfection, 3 is the number of completion, and then the 5 and 5 would be death and grace. Some people teach that 5 is the number of grace, some death. All right? So you see this parallel. He talks about his children, 7 and 3, 7 boys, 3 girls. Then he talks about 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. So there's something there. And then he says, where is he from? Okay? The substance also, let me see here, born in him, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the, based on what location? Jerusalem or Israel. All right? So when you think about that, you know, remember those little flags I told you about when you do rock pounding? God just gave us another flag of where this takes place. So we look at Israel, we go to the east, we find the land of Edom. All right? Verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. So it's a very close family. And you know what? That has to be nurtured. That doesn't happen automatically. So these brothers and sisters, they get together a lot. So they're all getting together. Verse 5, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about or finished that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, is this written before or after the law? So where do you get the idea of a burnt offering? Okay, Holy Spirit. Okay, three great answers. If you don't know, just say God, Jesus, Bible. The Holy Spirit's our fourth one. Okay, it's just a great way to get out. Like, who wrote the book of Timothy? God. You know, I mean, who can argue with that? Okay.
Kevin?
Considering how righteous he was, it was probably
okay. Romans does talk about the law being written in our hearts. But let's see, do we have some examples? Do we have some examples of an offering before the law? You're right, because Romans talks about that law being written in there. Jim? Okay. When God made coats for them, they had to come from somewhere. Okay. Coals wasn't around then. All right, Cain and Abel. Okay, they had an offering. One guy got it right, one guy got it wrong. What happened when they got off the ark? What was the first thing they did? They made an offering. Okay, so there is some historical background, but what Kevin said is true also, that the law is written in their hearts. And he... think about this. His sons may have sinned.
God likes that when you intervene for others. That's what the whole point of the book of Job. At the very end, he intervenes for his friends or their sins and stuff. God tells you to pray for others. That's the point of their intercessors. And Jesus was our intercessor. That's why we live a holy life. For others, not for our own sins.
That's the great thing about Job. He wasn't even sure if his son sinned. You know? Because it says they may have sinned. They're having this party. They may have sinned. And what does he do? What did the burnt offering cost you? Whatever the offering was. Right? You put a cow on there, you put a lamb on there, you burn it up, guess what? Unless it's when I'm grilling, you don't have anything left over. My grilling looks more like, you know, right when your shoes. Okay. But think about Job is a picture of who? Christ on the as our intercessor.
He's sanctifying his children. He's not even sure if they sin.
You know, teaching and pastoring, it's, you know, you deal with people and then you deal with their relatives, and it's like, how could you say my Johnny could ever sin? Here, run your head into this. What are you talking about? Job here wasn't even sure if they did anything wrong. Talk about moral high ground. He's forking out some big dough. How do he make his living? Off his cattle. And he's giving it up to make sure that his children are righteous. Huh. Let's have our invitation for all the parents here. How about that? Unbelievable man. Great book, huh? All right. Thus did Job once in a while. Continually. Right, it does talk about his integrity. And curse. And it says they may have cursed God in their hearts. It's not even like they did something openly. He was concerned just about their status of their heart. It wasn't even like they went out and murdered somebody. Verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Okay, maybe we won't get to chapter 2. All right. The sons of God... The general teaching is that these sons of God are the godly line of Seth. Okay, that's a general teaching. I just have one question. How come none of them were on the ark?
Because
They were so godly, they didn't get on the ark. Okay, it was easy to take care of that. Now, the sons of God, when we talk about the New Testament and we say the Son of God or sons of God, what are we referring to in the New Testament? Hey, born again Christians, John 1:12. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So in the New Testament, when we say Son of God, we're referring to a believer, someone that has trusted Christ their Savior. In the Old Testament, these sons of God were a different being altogether. These were not the... See, this is probably the dudes that he was worried his sons were hanging out with. You know, they may have cursed God in their hearts. So let's go over, let's look at some verses here. This if this is new to you, just go back over and look at the notes later. Okay, go to Job 38. Let's see if we can get some history on these sons of God. Now, let's do two things to get our mind ready to receive some wild, wild doctrines. Okay? Who were the sons of God associated with there in that verse? Okay? No, not yet, Ray. Remember, I'm getting the check. Let me get there. All right? We've got to get the other horse into the harness that we can pull the wagon. All right? So who were the sons of God associated with in that verse? Good crowd, bad crowd. Okay, they probably even used tobacco. Okay? All right? So you've got these sons of God. Now think about this. The godly line of Seth show up to the judgment seat and to God with Satan. Hey, why don't you meet my new friend, Jesus? Okay, pre-incarnate. Okay, stay with me. All right. So, these sons of God are not traveling with good company, correct? How do they get from here up there if they're just the human sons of God? These are all faithful children of Seth. Up, up, and away. I am still here. Okay, so let's let the Bible teach us. First of all, who they hanging out with? Satan. How did they get there? Where is my bus schedule? Palestine, team in heaven. 4:15, I missed it again. Okay, so if these are standard human people, how did they show up in heaven before God? And can I make just another side note? What cannot inherit the kingdom of God?
Flesh and blood.
So, are they just going to show up in their body and say, "Can I ask you a couple questions, God?" No way. That's why it's either the rapture. Well, I know for some Christians it would be the rupture. It's either the rapture or you die at the resurrection in the body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't just show up before God in these bodies. There's no way we can look on such holiness in this. What did Paul say? This corruptible must put on incorruption. Okay, incorruptible. Okay. Yes.
What about like John when he was taken to heaven, you know, to write Revelation?
Not sure he was taken to heaven. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." So, I'm not sure he was taken to heaven.
You showed it to him?
Yes. Like many of the prophets had the dreams or the visions. You read Ezekiel, he says, "I'm by the river Chebar." No, you're not. What do you use, Google for your maps? You know what I mean? He wasn't there. God gave him the vision in that setting. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they were physically there. Okay? So Job 38, verse 4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Okay, what time frame is that question? Okay, before we know time, this is back when the Big C is going on. Okay, creation. Okay, God's making that little thing called the universe. "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest?" This is part of the quiz that God gave Job. Learn the questions. We're probably going to be asked at the judgment seat. You'll see this quiz again sometime at the end of the semester. It's called death. "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Good question is, you know when God said to Ezekiel, "Do you see this valley of dry bones? Can I make them alive?" You know how Ezekiel answered? "Thou knowest, Lord." He wasn't going to say yes or no. You know, it's kind of like, oh, this is like unity camp. No matter what I say, it's wrong. I won't say anything. Thou knowest, Lord. That's a good thing to do. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, let's just practice. Thou knowest, Lord. All right, it should go a little better for us. All right? 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the who? Was the godly line of Seth around before creation?
No.
All right, so we got these guys hanging around with a bad dude, Satan. We got these guys beaming up and beaming back down to earth to see God. It ain't happening. You've got them in their flesh, and they can't see God in the flesh. Even Numbers tells us if you see God face to face, you're going to die. Exodus says if you see God face to face, you're going to die. And now this godly line of Seth was around before the creation. Okay, so are these humans? Can we at least get to the point where we're saying they're not humans? Who do they hang around here with? In this verse, the morning stars. Okay, the morning stars. Stars, according to the book of Revelation, are what? Angels. So this is some kind of angelic being that they're hanging around with. How do they get from earth to the throne to present themselves to God? They are some kind of spiritual or angelic being. Okay? Let's just move quickly here so we can just consider ourselves to have completely failed. Next verse, 16, page 16. We're not going to read those four passages there. But if you read those passages, Jude, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Matthew, if you read those passages with the idea that these sons of God are some kind of a special angelic spiritual being. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual good, like, oh, there's Michelle, she's spiritual. I'm not talking about that. Spiritual in that they don't have flesh and blood like we have, okay? So when you think about that, realize that these passages make more sense. When he talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison after his death, he had a prison ministry? When he went down to the earth, you got these spirits trapped down there. And every time these guys are talked about, what period of time is mentioned? Anybody know? Really bad period of time for the earth. Flood. Noah. What was going on in Noah? Bless you. A lot of bad stuff. A lot of bad stuff. And he's always talking about that with the sexual sin that goes on. And that's what these sons of God get involved with. We're going to go quickly here. I'll have you look up the verses. Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Lucifer is called the son of the morning. Who did the sons of God show up with in Job 38? The morning star. So now we've got this association again. Revelation 12, 3 through 9. Satan has an angelic host called stars. They are cast out. We see that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Job 1 and 2, these sons of God show up with Satan. Now let's go back to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to let the Bible teach us, and we're just going to ask simple questions. Who do they show up with? Satan. Okay? Morning stars as well. We see that in Job 38. They show up in Job 1, Job 2. These sons of God are hanging around with Satan. How do they get there? They're spiritual beings. They're not human. If they're human, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They would fry. You talk about that Indiana Jones movie where they open the ark and, I'm melting. Oh, sorry. Land of Buzz, or Oz. All right? I get all my movies mixed up. Okay? So if they saw God face to face in the flesh, you're dead. You're Krispy Kremes. Okay? May not even have any filling. So we've got these guys, and now all of a sudden they show up with the sons, you know, the morning stars that are singing. And so we've got some wild guys. Now let's see what they do next for their next gig. Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Can someone help me? What does that mean? Okay? They are progenitating. You know? They're doing that thing. All right? Now, when multiplying the face of earth, who was born unto them? Daughters. Verse 2. Then the sons of God saw the daughters and said, "Dang, they are hot," that they were fair. And they took them wives of all they chose. Okay, now, if this is the godly line of Seth, then what we have is a great singles ministry. The sons of God find the hot ones and off they go. They're married. They're having kids. Now, let's read on. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Who came up with the whole idea of marriage? Do you think it was Adam? Who came up with the whole idea of marriage? Who said it wasn't good for man to dwell alone? So these guys get married in verse 2, and in verse 3, God criticizes them. See it? See the tone here? He goes, "I don't like what's going on." Who invented marriage? What do you mean you don't like what's going on? Because it wasn't the marriage that God had intended. You see how you can't breeze through your reading. You can't just fly through this stuff. You've got to ask yourself questions as you read. What's going on here? Verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were what? What is the best way to interpret any passage? By the, starts with a C?
Context.
Okay? Here's the context. You got these sons of God. They find the hot women. I'm sorry. Let me be biblical. They find the fair women. You foul ball. Out. You're fair. Okay. So, sons of God find the fair women. They hook up. They have kids. God said, "This is what I want you to do." And then God rebukes them, verse 3. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. And then, what does he talk about their kids? What? See the context? All of a sudden, God brings up their height. What is he, short? What is God vertically challenged and he's threatened by these tall people? He brings out the fact that when these people hook up, what do they have? They have giants. They have giants. They have extremely tall people. We're talking, most think 9 to 12 foot. Man, if you imagine NBA back then, they would have had a 72-foot arc around the basket. These guys are so tall. All right? There were giants in the earth, and after that, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And we're not talking about like politicians that never get voted out. We're talking about God mentioning that these are mighty men. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Is the context here good? And you've got these beings, these sons of God, cohabitating with women and producing some wild offspring. And God said it ain't good. And what's the next thing on God's calendar after this? The flood. He said, "I'm going to flood these guys out. I'm going to destroy them." Okay? So these, go back to Job now. Obviously, you can go back and look at all the verses and everything. These sons of God are not the godly line of Seth. These are some kind of angelic being. They are cohorts in crime with Satan. They show up with Satan in Job chapter 1. They show up with him in Job 2. They're around before the creation in Job 38. They have goofy offspring in Genesis 6. And right after that, God floods the earth. So these guys are just some wild, wild beings. Job 1:7. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And who's traveling with him? The sons of God. So Satan runs to and fro. Of course, we know today, according to Peter, he is what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He just, you ever watch a lion? What do they call it? He's on the, or she's on, because the women do the hunting. He's on the prowl. She's on the prowl. They're always moving. They're always looking for more prey. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Where did we hear that before? From Elihu. Now God says it. God says it. Now, I know we're running out of time. I'm still going to quiz you. No, I won't do that. Both chapters. We had our daughter in Parma Bowling last year down at Hilton Wings there, and got a chance to meet another girl on her team named Michaela, and of course got to meet her and then sit with Mom while the girls were bowling.
And they had this other daughter, who a down baby, special needs baby. And in talking to her, she said
something that, I mean, just like one of those things you're never going to forget.
She said, "Are you kidding me? God doesn't have a lot of these special kids. We're fortunate to have one. I don't even know if this woman's saved." She said, "God doesn't make a lot of these. We're fortunate to have a special needs baby." Okay, great. Now I got people preaching at me in the bowling alley. If you go through something difficult in life, it's because God brought your name up to save you. Think about that. Did Satan come up and ask about Job?
What does Satan do? He presents himself before the Lord? Sorry. He presents himself before the Lord, and God picks a fight with Satan. And guess who he wants to go in the ring with him?
You. Satan didn't bring your name up. God brought your name up and said, "Satan, I'm going to put her against you in the ring." Why is this happening to me? You know why it's happening to you? Whatever it is. So God can take a stick and poke it in Satan's eye. Why does it happen to us? Why does it happen to Karen Burton? Why does it happen to Job? Because God brought your name up to Satan and said, "Hast thou considered my servant Jessica? There's none like her in all the earth. Perfect, upright, fear of God, and skeweth evil." How about that, Satan? If you are a target of Satan and you just haven't ruined your life on your own, now that's a category I'm in. Satan doesn't have to attack me. God doesn't bring me up. Sour? No. We're going to play the music, bring in the clouds in there. Okay? But if Satan goes after one of us, it's because God held us up in front of his face and said, "Have you considered my servant so-and-so?" Does that help us with our trials and tribulations?
Does that help us realize that the sovereign King of the universe, whatever he has allowed me to go through, is doing it so he can give Satan a black eye? Lost a job, lost a friend, lost a relationship, crashed a car, got a promotion, got a disease, amputation. It very well could be, if we're perfect and upright, fear God, and eschew evil, it very well could be that God drew our name and said, "Satan, I've got somebody that's going to make you look bad even after you get done working them over."
"16 years ago, started teaching the book of Job. While we're going through the middle of 10 years of infertility. The next time I taught the book of Job was when my oldest daughter got mentally ill." You think that helped you through? When we get attacked, if it's Satan, it's because God brought our name up to him. Will that do something for you at work tomorrow if somebody calls you a name?
Or you have some difficulties, or a project goes bad, or the car, or whatever. If God lets Satan touch us, it's because he, God, brought our name up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father?
I wish I had any portion of the character of Job. God, I'd whine and complain and murmur with the best of them. Probably better. Cheapest of sinners. But God, it is encouraging. It is encouraging to know
And if Satan has ever done anything to me, and I don't know if he has, it's because you wanted to use me to bring glory to yourself. Now, God, I kick against the pricks. I don't like being on the potter's wheel. I don't like the heat. I don't like the temptations, the trials. But if it makes me into something that you can dangle in front of Satan, then God, help me to accept it. Thank you for this book. God, we didn't get as far as we wanted to, but I think we still learned something tonight, practically, historically, and even prophetically. So help us, Lord, as we go through this book to understand that you do things that we don't understand. But God, help us to accept. Help us to realize that you're trying to get yourself glory and not us. Lord, just thank you for these folks, their patience, their attentiveness. Bless them for the time here. Just multiply the hours with whatever they've stepped away from so they could be here. Just bless them for it. And we look forward to spending our time again with Job and in this book next week. In his name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Lord bless you. Have a good night. Yes.
Could be. I don't know.
Because you don't have to have the teaching to do the memory verses. So do both memory verses if you can. Because that way I'll just make the following week easier. You won't have 2 and 5, right? We will. We'll get through there. Did you get all the... I didn't get the
and stuff.
Right, so you had to stick around. That's fine. Make sure you get this good. This is like our
okay. Quick question.
Yeah. Yes. There are the morning stars, which is Satan's group, because stars, angels, and telepathy. But Christ is the bright morning star. That's why you got to be careful with your versions, because I think it may have been the NIV that changes that to call Jesus the morning star instead of the bright morning star. Something. There's one of them where they call Jesus Satan. Yeah, but I can trust the rest of the Bible. You know, they can't even get God right.
Right.
So,
I have surgery next Tuesday.
Okay. If you contact Pastor Bredo, can I turn this off?
He behaved himself.
Yeah.